But this morning we're going to look at the end of Job, and specifically where Job has confessed his sin, when Job is repenting. And so we're going to look at confession and repentance from Job here this morning. Now, before we look at Job's confession and repentance, I just want you to think of this confession and think of repentance and what kind of emotions or feelings does that bring? What kind of thoughts does that bring to your mind when you think of confession, when you think of repentance? I know for many, it probably thinks, well, this is very weighty in order to confess your sin, in order to repent and to turn from a certain course of action. Oh, this is painful. It's jarring. It's not something that we really like to do. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be difficult. And so we tend to resist and avoid confessing and repentance. It's probably not your first thought when you think of confession and repentance that you think of joy, that you think of peace and rest and strength and comfort. We typically don't associate those feelings or thoughts with the idea of confession and repentance. But what I want to do today is look at Job's true confession and repentance and see how it leads to peace, how it leads to joy, how it leads to satisfaction, even in the midst of his terrible suffering. And so this repentance is going to lead not to be bound or binding, but rather to be freeing. And so, just to recap Job's life, he's obviously a man he's a quintessential sufferer. When you think of suffering, you think of Job. And he's a man who has lost whatever you can lose in this earthly life. He has lost it. He's lost his children, his family. He's lost all of his status as an elder, as someone who's revered in the city. He has lost his home. He has lost all his wealth. He has lost all his livelihood. He has lost all his servants. Everything, one after another, all these tragedies have stricken Job, and he's even lost his health. So he has nothing, and he finds himself now outside of the city on this garbage heap, this trash heap, where he's scraping himself to try to get some kind of relief from the pain and the turmoil that he's in as he calls out to God for some kind of relief. Now, what's so interesting about the book of Job is not just that this is a man who suffered, but this is a righteous man. This is a man whom God called blameless and upright. There is no one as holy as Job, and here he suffers the worst of anyone in his time and in his day. God has decided to take it all away from him and lay him low. And so the question that we wrestle with as we go through this book is, how can God, who is good and powerful and wise, how can he allow, how can he permit, how can he even bring such suffering upon a righteous man like Job? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? And this is the question that Job and his friends, they wrestle with, they go back and forth. And at the end, Job grows confident that he is innocent and that it is God himself who is in the wrong for bringing this heavy hand upon him and bringing this suffering upon Job. Now, God doesn't speak throughout the book as Job and his friends battle this issue out. But then God finally speaks at the end. He breaks his silence and he doesn't take up any of Job's questions. He doesn't seek to defend himself, but rather he takes up a line of questions against Job, and he begins to ask questions to Job one after the other about his creation, about were you there at the beginning, the foundations of the earth? Do you understand all the intricate workings of all these different animals and creatures and the light and the sun and the moon? God, Job, do you know these things? And Job is brought to this point after God's questioning of a place of confession and repentance. And this is what Job says. This is what begins chapter 42. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So here's Job's confession, Job's repentance. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at the verse 1 and 2, and we're going to pick it up this morning in verse number 3. When Job says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And this is Job continuing his confession. He's telling God what is true. He's laying down his argument, his accusations against God, and he's confessing that he has wrongly accused God and said things that are out of line. And so he begins in verse 3 and says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Now, maybe in your Bible there's quotation marks around that, because here Job is actually quoting God. He is quoting what God said in his very first speech. If you look back to Job 38, verse number 2, when God first speaks, it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" God is saying, "Who is this that hides or obscures my counsel? Who is this that muddies the water? Who is this that is adding ignorance and foolishness, that is not advancing this conversation in place of wisdom, but rather is bringing it backwards? It's not bringing light, but it's bringing darkness. Who is this ignorant one?" God asks Job. And then God, after asking that question in Job 38:2, begins to ask a whole series of questions, asking Job if he has the ability, the knowledge to create this universe and to run it with skill, with understanding, with justice, and with goodness. And of course, Job can't answer any of those questions. There's only one question amidst all of God's questionings that Job could answer, and it's the very first one. The only question Job can answer is the one that says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And Job can say, "That's me. I know the answer to that one. I have spoken words that are darkness, that are ignorant, that are foolish, that aren't true. I have obscured God's good plan and how he exercises and runs this universe with skill." If you remember, Job and his friends were going back and forth trying to explain how God works in this world and how he keeps justice and how suffering works and how that all fits in with sin, with righteousness. Job's friends were adamant that God works according to this principle of retribution, this principle of reaping and sowing. And it's a strict principle of reaping and sowing. That is, if you do something wrong or do something bad, and then God will send suffering, some kind of punishment, some kind of consequence, a negative consequence. But if you do something good, then God will give you some kind of positive consequence. So that you could use this principle of reaping and sowing, look at your life and say, well, if you're suffering, well, there must be something in your life that you've done to incur this bad fortune. God must be punishing you because he's bringing to light something you did wrong, and you need to correct that if you want to move forward. Now, we understand that there is such a thing as a principle of reaping and sowing. Scripture mentions that. There is obviously a connection between actions and consequences. But yet, as we understand that principle, it's not so strict, and it's not the great explainer of everything on earth, that everything can be boiled back down to this principle of retribution, this principle of reaping and sowing. Because we know there are, and even as Job mentions, he goes, what about the fatherless and the poor and the widow? And what about them and how, as they're abused by the wicked? Is it because they are wicked that they're being abused by the wicked? And what about the wicked who do all these wicked acts and they get away with it? And they prosper and they see their children and their grandchildren. Why doesn't God rise up and judge? Why do we see the wicked flourish, and why do we see these other righteous ones? Why do we see them in such turmoil? This principle of retribution doesn't fit as the great explainer to understand all suffering and all pain in this world. And so Job's friends are silent, but Job continues to figure, well, if it's not the principle of retribution, then what does Job think it is? And Job essentially comes to this conclusion that God is capricious, that God just operates like a bully on a power trip. He has no rhyme or reason. He's moody. He's crotchety. He just acts, and he's not doing so justly. He's not doing so with wisdom and with skill. He does what he pleases, but he, in doing so, he destroys the righteous like Job, and he lets the wicked go free and prosper. Job, through this, as he tries to figure out what God is up to, he gets to the end of his speeches and he asserts his own innocence in such a clear, manner, that there is nothing that he has done to bring upon any kind of sin or suffering upon his life. And if he has his day before God, he will be vindicated as in the right, and God will be shown to be in the wrong. He has implicated God as guilty. And so when God speaks here and says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Who is this that is spewing forth nonsense? Job comes to the point that he says, that is me. I have spoken foolishly. He confesses his words were out of line. He confesses his argument was terrible. And he repents later in dust and ashes. But look what he says first before he goes there. In verse 3, when he quotes God and says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job says, therefore, here's his confession, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. As God asks these questions to Job, Job realizes there is a million things, more than a million things, an infinite number of things in this universe that Job has no understanding of, that Job has no experience of, that Job has no power to do. As God goes forth and talks about the light and directing that and the stars and talking about these huge beasts like Behemoth or Leviathan, talking about the intricacies of feeding the lion and the raven, of seeing the ibex have its young, of controlling the oryx and domesticating that wild beast, of giving the horse its courage, you know, of giving the peculiar features to the ostrich. Job has no idea how any of that works, nor can he govern it, nor can he manage it. And so Job has to realize that if he is so poor at understanding even the physical things of this earth, even the things that you can understand aspects of and see, then Job has no ability to understand how God executes his justice, how suffering all fits according to God's plan in goodness and in grace and wisdom. And so Job here has to admit that God understands and he knows and he governs things that are far beyond his wisdom and understanding. And so he says, these things are too wonderful for me. They're too high for me. And how does this relate then to Job's suffering? Well, again, if God runs this whole universe with skill and with wisdom, and Job realizes that he can't fathom how God does that, he has not the ability to do that, well, so too with his own suffering. There will be aspects of his suffering and of his life that he does not have the ability. There are things that are too high above him for him to understand. Things that are outside of his power or control. And so suffering is not due to his own sin. It's not the principle of retribution. Neither is it due to a bumbling God who acts unjustly, but it's according to this wise, sovereign God who runs the universe with skill and also has ordained and works even times of great blessing and times of calamity, all according to his purpose and according to his own righteousness. Now, as Job is at this point, he confesses that there is knowledge and understanding far beyond his ability to know. He confesses that he's ignorant. He's confessing that his words were out of line. Now, this is important for us to understand, because when it comes to suffering in our lives, when it comes to suffering in the world, we love knowledge. We want knowledge. We want to know why. Now, then there's a general curiosity that God has given to us, and maybe you don't want to know why sound travels or light refracts, but there are things in this world that we so desperately want to know why, and especially when it comes to suffering. Why has this happened to me? Why has this person been afflicted by cancer? Why are my children causing me so much grief? Why does it seem like this one thing after another is happening to me, and there I see someone who doesn't love God and they're prospering, and we want to know these things. We want to know the answer to these things. And we figure if we were to know just the purpose, if God was to tell us the reason, it would give us a sense of comfort. It would give us a sense of hope. You know, maybe this is temporary. Maybe this is going to lead to greater blessing. And so, God, if you could just tell me that, if I would just know that, Oh, I would be brought to a place of comfort. I'd be able to bear it better. But in times when we are suffering and we don't know why, when we're clueless of what God may be up to, and we also are powerless to do anything about it, when our circumstances are so overwhelming that we have no ability, just like Job, to get ourselves out of that situation, and we continue to suffer, we don't know why, and we're powerless to stop it or to change our circumstances, we feel like we're given over to chaos. We feel like we've lost control. And so we want knowledge. We want power. We want to get control of our suffering. But God doesn't answer that way to Job. Job doesn't get to that point. But Job here in his confession and repentance finds a place of rest and peace. And we must learn here what Job learns. Job learns that he's not going to have an explanation. There are things that are beyond his understanding, things that are beyond his power. That's the point of God's question. Job, you can't know these things. Job, you can't do these things. And we'll find places in our life where there'll be things that we can't know, things that we can't understand, things that we can't control. And we need to learn what Job learned here. And what did he learn here? Job here learned wisdom and insight. Wisdom and insight not in understanding his circumstance and his situation, but wisdom and insight in seeing God and understanding him. You know, when Job, through these series of questions, understands more of God's power, more of God's wisdom, more of his skill, then his pride melts away. His weakness is exposed. A greater humility is wrought in him. This foolishness and lack of insight and understanding is brought to bear, and then brings on this confession. Now, this all seems so very painful for us to be humbled in this way, but it actually gives us wisdom. It doesn't strip us of our wisdom, doesn't strip us of our insight, but rather gives us wisdom. It enlightens us. It revives us. I want you. You can turn there if you wish, or you just listen. I'm gonna read from Psalm chapter 19. We see a similar theme here happening in Psalm 19. The first six verses of Psalm 19 say this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." We see here in Psalm 19 that God's creation speaks. It doesn't use words, but it conveys the majesty and the glory and the might and the power and the wisdom of God. The very things that God's questions did in revealing himself to Job. And so when we read here in Psalm 19, we're amazed because God's handiwork, the stars and the things that he has made, testify to his greatness. You know, it's amazing when we peer at the nighttime sky. Maybe you've been out to the mountains before and just been able to get a bit closer to those stars and a bit more clarity. And you just see how the sky is just littered with these little twinkles of light. And you might lay on your back and look up at those stars and you're so peaceful looking at all those little lights and flashing as you try to take them all in. That they're innumerable, they're uncountable. But then when you realize that what those little twinkles in the sky are, that they're these huge, balls of burning gas that are same size of our sun or bigger in many cases for us to be able to see them here. And these are more power than any explosions, anything that we've been able to create or manufacture here on Earth. And these things are just a raging inferno, and that we can't even look at them if we were close. We couldn't even get near them or else we would be destroyed. This is the power and the magnitude of these things. And yet we look at them from a distance. They give us such peace. They put us in a place of rest and awe and wonder. These lights in the sky speak to us. They give us knowledge of God's power, of wisdom, his design, his beauty, and his care. He's put us in a place where we can observe his good creation without us being destroyed by it. And what Psalm 19 turns to next in the rest of that chapter is how when God reveals himself, whether that's in creation or through his word, how it gives us wisdom. It gives us insight and learning. It speaks in Psalm 19 how God's words revive the soul, how they make wise the simple, how they rejoice the heart, and how they enlighten the eyes. And so this is what happens in Job's case. As he sees God in the goodness and the glory of his creation through all of God's questions about creation to him, Job's pride melts, his accusations against God dissolve and they go away. And Job is brought to this place of enlightenment, this place of wisdom, this place of reviving, this place of rest, this place of wisdom, because he sees God rightly and therefore sees himself as a creature rightly before God. And it's here, when we know that God is the one who rules and not us, when we know that he is the sovereign, that he has all wisdom and all power and all might, then we're able to rest, able to be revived, able to rejoice, able to have wisdom and be enlightened. But Job is not done here. He sees God and he confesses that he is out of line. He confesses that he spoke beyond his own level of understanding, and he takes comfort in knowing this great and powerful God. But he continues, look at verse 4 with me. He's now going to get into his repentance. So we see his confession and then here's repentance. And in verse 4, he quotes God again and he says, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me." Now he's quoting God again here, and he's quoting what God said at his first speech in Job 38. And he's also quoting what God said in his second speech in Job chapter 40. Back in 38:3, God said this, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me." And then again in chapter 40, verse 7, God said again, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me." Now God repeats this call. He says the exact same thing twice in two separate speeches, because after he gave his first speech talking about his glory in creation and all these animals that he made, he gives Job an opportunity to speak. He says, I will question you and you answer me. And what does Job do there? Job is silent. He says, "I lay my hand on my mouth. I have nothing to say." Essentially, he's tapping out. You win. But then God presses again, because Job comes short of repentance. Job comes short of where he's come here in Job chapter 42. Because back there after God's first speech and into Job 40, Job recognizes that he can't compete with God, that he can't battle it out with God. And so he's willing to lay down his sword, but he's not ready to retract his words. He's not ready to humble himself. He's not ready to repent. And so he's brought to a place of silence, but he's not brought to a place of confession or repentance. And so God speaks to him again and says, "I will answer you. God says, "I will question you and you make it known to me. You answer me." And so now here in verse 5, here's Job's response to that. Not just silence now. Now Job is ready for confession and repentance. Look at verse 5 in Job 42. Job said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job is saying here, I knew you, God, but now I know you. Now I really know you. My knowledge, my understanding of God has increased. Oh, it is like I just heard things about God, but now I see you. There's a greater understanding. And remember, Job is not like he was an unbeliever before. Job was a man who was blameless and he was upright. He feared God. He worshipped him. He offered sacrifices daily. He was the most righteous man on earth at that time. And so Job knew God. But after this revelation and going through this suffering, he goes, "Now I see you. Now I truly know who you are." And as we think about this, we have to admit, I know many of us, that when suffering and difficulty and turmoil comes into our life, we end up knowing God better through that than we could have if we hadn't experienced that same suffering. It is through times of great suffering and turmoil where our pride and our dependency upon ourselves is stripped and laid bare, and we're forced to come before God in prayer as we hadn't done before. We're forced to dive into His Word and to wrestle with His truth. We're forced to grow in our faith and our dependency upon Him, our trust upon Him. And so we experience this through suffering. We learn of God, we experience God, we see God in a way that we have never seen Him before as we go through times of difficulty and suffering. And so Job here is brought to this point where he sees God in a way that he had never seen before. And he's brought to a place of peace and brought to a place of rest, not because he understands his suffering, not because he understands his circumstances. Job doesn't get an answer for his suffering. Job doesn't at this point, as he confesses and repents, is not because he has a hope that his circumstances are going to change. Job doesn't know that. But here he says, I see you. I know you in a way that I've never known before. And then in verse 6, he says this, therefore, because he now sees God, because he knows Him, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, when he says, I despise myself, it's not obvious in our English Bibles, but the word myself is not found in the original text. It says, therefore I despise, or therefore I abhor. There's no object of that particular verb given for us in the original text. And so there are a few different different ways we can read this text. We could read it like it's translated here in the English Standard Version. I despise myself. I look at myself and I realize that I'm way out of line. I realize that I was foolish and that I said things that I shouldn't have. And so I abhor myself. I'm repenting. I'm embarrassed at the things that I have accused you of. And it can also be that Job doesn't just despise himself, but that he despises his words or he despises his statements. The New American Standard translates it this, he goes, it says there, therefore I recant. And another translation says, therefore I retract what I said. Therefore I despise my words. I'm turning from what I had said and leveled against you. And I'm taking those things back. I hate them. I despise them. It's not where I am at this point in time. And so here Job admits that he is out of line, admits that he has spoken rashly and foolishly. He takes his words back. He changes course. He returns. He repents in dust and ashes. Now, these dust and ashes, again, is referring to where Job is right now. He is sitting on the ash heap. He is sitting out in the garbage dump. He has ashes and dust on his head, signifying his mourning and his lament. And so he's telling God, God, I turn from my course of seeking to argue with you in court. I turn from my course of charging you with wrong and trying to vindicate myself. And so I repent. I turn now. I'm changing course and I'm going to sit in these dust and ashes. I'm going to trust you because I know you have a plan. I know you have a purpose. I've seen you. I've seen your wisdom. I've seen your power. I've seen your goodness. And so I'll turn and I'll wait in dust and ashes. Here Job gives us a picture of true repentance and faith. So often in Christians, we talk about repentance and faith. We talk about repenting and believing. We talk about, have you believed in Christ? Have you turned from your sin and believed in Him? And typically when people say that, they typically mean, have you prayed a prayer? Have you accepted Jesus? Have you offered the sinner's prayer? Have you been sincere in your belief in these truths, and if you've done that, then you've repented and then you've believed. But we see in Job here is a picture of true repentance, of true humility, a true turning. And it all begins with a knowledge of God. You see the gospel, the good news of the Christian life, the very thing that is going to bring a person to repentance must start with a knowledge of God. Otherwise, what are you turning to? What are you turning from if we don't know God? And so here, Job is brought to a place where he sees God. And this is what brings upon his confession. This is what brings upon his repentance. Because he sees God. He sees him as holy. He sees him as righteous. He sees him as all powerful. He sees him as all wise. He sees him as one who will accomplish his good plan and purpose, and that nothing can thwart it. Nothing can stand in his way. It doesn't take long as we look at the beauty of God. We look at his creation. We see aspects of beauty, but we also recognize that creation is broken. That we look at our own hearts, we realize our hearts are broken. And we're like Job. The more that we see God, the more that we understand that we are broken, that we are sinful, that we have no understanding, we have no wisdom, we have no power, the more we see him for who he is. It's almost like, you know, you might go to the gym and you start working out and you think you're pretty strong. But then if you were to go beside an Olympic athlete and lift weights with them, you realize you're weak. You've got nothing. The same is true. You might be well read and you're very smart and you've done this and done that. And you're boasting in your own wisdom and intellect. And you meet someone who makes you feel like a fourth grader. And again, when we see greatness, then we're humbled. Then we're put back in our place. And that's what repentance must begin with. It must begin with a vision of God for who he truly is. And then that brings us a right understanding of ourselves. And we're brought to this realization that we're hopeless apart from God. We have no ability. We have no worth. We're sinful. We're unable to attain to his greatness or perfection. There's no way he is going to vindicate us on the day of judgment. But it's in this time when we see God and then we see ourselves rightly in our own hopelessness. Oh, that the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, becomes so precious to us. When the gospel, what Jesus Christ did when he came and he died for sinners to redeem them and to bring them to God, when we recognize that Jesus humbled himself, he took on the form of a man, he took on flesh, he became low and became weak, and he was crucified and he died, and he did all of that. He ascended down, he condescended so that he might bring us up, because that's how low we are. He had to become fleshly. He had to take on sin. He had to die, because that's what we rightly deserve. He came and he bore our burden in his body on the tree. And then he rose again 3 days later so that we might be reconciled to God. And it's only then when we see the beauty of God, we see the brokenness of man, that we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we understand our true response of repentance and faith. Oh, I have no wisdom. I have no worth. I have no righteousness that I can just pat myself on the back and stand before you, God. I have none of that. Woe is me. I am undone. I can do nothing. I rest and I'm here solely at your mercy, solely in need of your grace. I have nothing to contribute. I have nothing to bring. I am empty. I am broken. If it is not for Christ, then I am hopeless. I have no other hope. I repent in dust and ashes. This is Job's attitude. Dropping his self-defense, dropping his self-worth, dropping his pride, putting his life and his circumstance completely in the hands of God. God, I'm at your mercy. This is repentance and faith. This is what it means to come to Christ. God, I have nothing. I have nothing. I'm a sinner. You are a great, mighty, holy God. I'm resting in Christ and Christ alone. He is all I have. I have no other hope. I turn from all ways of trying to assert myself, to try to defend myself. I have nothing. I repent in dust and ashes. I want to clarify here before we just finish up this morning that Job here is not repenting. Unlike when we repent of our sin before God, we repent of the things that we've done that incur his wrath. But Job here is not repenting of his sin that has brought this suffering upon him. The book of Job is clear. Job is not suffering because of his sin, but it was in his suffering, in his turmoil, in his circumstance, Oh, that Job began to accuse God, that his pride swelled up. And it is this that Job turns from, his sin in the midst of suffering. And suffering and trial and turmoil, oh, they can be that pressure on our lives, that even when we have the forgiveness of God, even when we are Christians and we're born again, that in those times of suffering and trial, we're squeezed and we're pressed, and out comes pride, and out comes defensiveness, and out comes accusations, and out comes bitterness. I'm reminded here that we need to repent and to trust God, even through times of difficulty and suffering. There's one last thing I want you to notice in this text. As Job repents, he ends in a place of joy. He ends in a place of joy. There's a joy to repentance. And it's not immediately obvious in the text, because it's not like Job reaches this point and he's all giggles and he smiles and he's giddy sitting there now in the ash heap. That's not the kind of joy I'm talking about. But rather there's a deep-seated contentment. There's a peace, there's a rest, there's a strength, there's a comfort, there's a joy. So even what Paul said, even when he was being beaten for the sake of the gospel, he says, suffering, yet always rejoicing. And that's where Job is, suffering, yet rejoicing. And I want to just look at this joy of repentance. And we know repentance must be good and joyful, because repentance is a gift of God, and God gives good gifts. And so we would expect this gift of repentance to be good here for Job. And for us, there's three things I want to look at as it relates to Job. There's this joy and then the fruits of joy that accompany his repentance. The first is peace. When we get to the end of Job's words here, they're short. Job is not going to go on long. But when he gets to the end and says, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes, Job is at peace. You know, that word there where it says, and repent in dust and ashes, it could also be understood, I'm consoled in dust and ashes, or I'm comforted in dust and ashes. That is, as Job began this suffering in his life, he began so strong, and then he moved to lament, and then he moved to complaint, and then he moved to accusation, and then he moved to defiance, and seeking to have his day in court before God. Now he's brought to this place of confession, and brought to this place of repentance. And now he's at a place of peace. Because before he was warring against God. He was ready for a conflict. He was ready for a battle. He was ready for his day in court. But now Job is like, no, I'm at peace. I will wait upon you. I will rest in dust and ashes. I will be consoled here. He's not at peace because his circumstances have been removed. He's not at peace because he knows this is going to be short-lived and he's soon going to have a change of circumstance and it's soon going to be better for him. No. He's at peace even in the suffering, even in the pain, even though he has no idea what is going to happen next. He's at peace because he's at peace with God. The stress and the anger and the bitterness and the despair, the confusion and all these things fill our minds when we're going through times of suffering and turmoil. But Job here gets to a place through his confession and repentance where he's at peace. No more arguing, no more despair, no more bitterness, no more confusion, but rather trust in this God who can do all things and that no purpose of his can be thwarted. Who exercises his wisdom and his power with skill and with majesty, who orchestrates and so wonderfully not only has created, but sustains and governs all the things in this universe to its good appointed end. And so Job can be at peace because God is in control and God is good. God is wise. God is loving. God is all powerful. And so Job is brought to a place of peace. The second fruit of Job's repentance. He experiences peace and he also experiences hope. He experiences hope. You know, we typically think of hope as in this circumstance is going to change. You know, tell me this is going to change in a week. Tell me there's going to be relief in 2 weeks. And if you tell me that, then I'll have hope. I'll be looking forward to what is going to change. But Job has hope here. And his hope is not in his circumstances or the fact that they're going to soon change. But Job's hope here is that he sees God. And he sees him as wise. He sees him as powerful. He sees him in control. And so Job, even in his confession and repentance, is brought to this place of hope. You know, we're in a time when people are concerned on one hand with disease, with death, with this virus that has its variants and has rapid transmission, and there are a number of health concerns, whether that's in the short term or long term. And so there's a number of people who are concerned about that. And then on the other hand, we have concern about government tyranny and about a great reset and about using this virus to achieve some other kind of nefarious purpose. And so we have people on both ends who are fearful and lacking hope and wanting this disease to go away or wanting to see the government take a step back. But our hope in all of this, no matter what is raging in our life, whether that's concern for health or whether that's concern for government tyranny, our hope is that God is in control, not in our circumstances. And this is where Job is brought to the point where he is not going to have hope in explaining and be able to explain everything, to understand everything. But his hope is that God is in control. The third joy of Job's repentance. He's brought to a place of peace. He's brought to a place of hope. And thirdly, he's brought to a place of strength. Job is brought to a place of strength. Now, where do you see that in the text? Job says, I repent. I despise myself. I'm going to sit here in dust and ashes. In other words, Job is humbled. Job is laid low. Job has laid down his sword. He has laid down his argument. He is at this place now where he has put himself completely at God's mercy. Now, this is not weakness in Job's part, but rather this is a display of strength. Before he was trying to use his own arguments and to try to argue against God to gain his way and to see his suffering come to an end. But now Job, giving his life over to God, repenting in dust and ashes, humbling himself. Now Job is at a place where he's at a place of strength to endure his present suffering. He's at a place of strength to stop wishing for death. He's at a place of strength to stop seeking to have his day in court to argue with God. He has strength to endure. He has strength to suffer because he knows God is in control and God is good and God is all wise and God is all loving. Oh, how we need strength to endure. How we need strength to be faithful. How we need strength to be focused. And this strength comes not from ourselves, but when we're humble before God. And when we see him and we know him, then we have strength. And so this peace and this hope and this strength all accompany Job's repentance because he saw God. And this is our task. As we focus on God's word, as we look upon God's word, world, oh, how we long to see God. And from there, come to this place of humility, come to this place of repentance, come to this place of peace and of hope and of strength, even through times of great suffering and turmoil. Oh, may we be a people of confession and of repentance so that we might enter the joy of our sovereign Lord and Master. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the lessons that we see here from the book of Job. Oh God, we thank you. I thank you that you've revealed yourself to him and to us. Oh, that you've made yourself known and the things that you have made and you've given us your word. God, open our eyes to see you so that we might be humbled, that we might see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might find hope and peace and strength. Not because we understand how you run this world. Not because we understand every bit of suffering or circumstance in our life or in this world, but because we know you, because we trust you, because we've given ourselves to you. Oh God, give us peace, give us hope, give us strength through repentance. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.